Well, you might have heard me say before that I grew up in the Midwest, mostly in Nebraska and Minnesota. And one of the big differences between the Midwest and New England, the Northeast, is the kinds of storms that we get. I'd never heard of a microburst before I moved to the Northeast, and I'd never been anywhere near a hurricane before I moved here. But in the Midwest, we got frequent and enormous thunderstorms and tornadoes. And I know that we get thunderstorms here, and we had one recently that was pretty impressive, but the magnitude of thunderstorms that you see roll across the plains of the Midwest is a little bit different than what I've experienced, at least since I've lived out here. They seem to be larger and much more frequent there. And while we have had tornadoes here from time to time, it's not quite like the tornadoes you get in the Midwest, especially in places that are nicknamed like Tornado Alley. When Andrew and I were going to college in Missouri, there was one summer just after we'd gotten married that there were so many tornadoes, we developed a specific system for dealing with them at night because we felt like we kept getting awakened and robbed of our sleep by tornado warnings. And so we lived in a second-story apartment, not the safest place to be in a tornado. And for the first couple of warnings, I think we got out of the apartment, we went and took shelter at the college. But they were so frequent that summer that we stopped doing that. And instead, what we would do when we heard the tornado sirens, and yes, tornadoes were frequent enough that they had sirens on light posts and poles, electric poles throughout the city, so that when a tornado was coming, unlike when I was here and I didn't even know in 2011 there was a tornado till it was over, they warned you about it well in advance. The sirens went off. It was like, you know, it was like those movies you see of bombs going to be dropped over London during World War II. They let you know this is coming. And so those sirens would wake you up in the middle of the night, and we developed this system where we would, when we heard the sirens, roll over, turn the radio on, and listen. And if they didn't say the tornado was headed down our street for our neighborhood, we stayed in bed because we were going to college and working jobs, and we wanted to get some sleep, and so we just went back to sleep. And one of the reasons that these storms were so impressive in the Midwest is that it was flat and open. There were no trees to block your view of what was about to happen. In Nebraska, there was a huge storm. When there was a huge storm on the way, my dad would often go outside, and I'd go outside and stand beside him, and he would watch these huge thunderheads roll in from miles and miles away with enormous thunderclaps and lightning that would be dancing in the clouds. And we would watch as funnel clouds would start to appear, and we would guess which ones might actually form a tornado and make it to the ground. That's what we would do during these storms. And there are some people who don't just watch storms, they actually chase storms. Maybe you've seen documentaries or the TV series called Storm Chasers. And people buy all kinds of weather gear. They outfit their vehicles to withstand a beating. And then when everybody else is running for the basement, they head out and they get as close to the storm as they possibly can. And some even follow storm systems across the country to watch them as the weather patterns develop. And today, we come to the last passage in our series called Redeemed, in which we've gone on this journey through Exodus with the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And I think some of the key takeaways from the series, at least for me, have been that I should focus on I am rather than on I. That is, we shouldn't make excuses for why we can't obey God, but we should trust him and know that he knows what he's doing and he is the I am. Another big theme in the book is that God did not redeem Israel from Egypt in order they might have freedom to just go do whatever they wanted, but that real freedom was the freedom to worship and serve the Lord. Because you and I weren't created to be autonomous and separate from God, but we were created to know him, to love him, and to serve him, and real purpose and freedom come when we do that. Another key takeaway for me has been seeing just how thoroughly God prepared the way for Jesus and foreshadowed his life and his purpose so that when he arrived, we could see that God had planned for it and we could also better understand what he's accomplished for us through Jesus. And the last few verses of Exodus wrap up the introduction to the story of Israel and how God redeemed them and he set them up for this journey moving forward into God's promises. And when God first delivered Israel from Egypt, right after the Passover, we're introduced to something. We're introduced to a cloud. Exodus 13, 21 to 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And that cloud which shrouded a visible manifestation of God's glory, the magnificence, the brilliance of God, it led the people to Sinai, and then it settled on the top of Mount Sinai. And God spoke to Moses out of that cloud on top of Sinai. And when the people of God heard the commands that God had given to Moses, they agreed, we will follow them and we will obey everything that God has said. But when Moses went back up on the mountain to speak with God and to get instructions for the tabernacle where God would dwell among his people, the people rebelled against God, built the golden calf, and they sinned. And it was only through Moses' intercession, foreshadowing Jesus' intercession for us, that God agreed not to wipe them out. But he said this, that his presence would no longer be with them. That meant that the cloud would be gone. This cloud that had led them from the time that they had come out of Egypt would no longer go with them. And Moses continued to intercede with God. He set up a tent outside of the camp to meet with God. And there the cloud came down from Sinai, but only to meet with Moses. And finally, through Moses' intercession, and because the Lord is merciful and compassionate, and he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, the Lord agreed to go with them. He renewed his covenant, or his vows with them. And then they set up the tabernacle, and they did it exactly like God told them to. Exodus 39, 42 says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. God's house was ready. And I don't mean to imply that God was going to live in a building or a structure. House is just shorthand. But God was designating a place as holy, a set-apart place, a sacred place, a bit of heaven that would be on earth, and he was going to live among his people. The tent of meeting, now called the tabernacle, was set up right in the middle of Israel's camp, right in the heart of God's people. And this was a huge moment. I mean, I'm sure you've set up tents before, right? Anybody ever set up a tent? Getting those things up without leaking, that's huge, isn't it? That's an accomplishment. And this was much bigger than that. In fact, listen to the language that Exodus uses to describe this. And it clues us in as to how big and how important this was. Exodus 39, 43. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. And that may sound a little bit familiar because something similar happened when God created the world. Genesis 1, 31, you can compare it. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God saw, or examined, it's the same Hebrew word, all that he had made. Moses saw, he examined. God saw, he examined. And then he blessed his creation like Moses blessed his people. Genesis 1:22 says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. Or look at Exodus 40:33. And he erected it, the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. And compare that to Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. He finished the work. Moses finished the work. God finished the work. The work was finished in Genesis, and now God could rest. The work was finished in Exodus, and now God's presence would come and rest over the tabernacle and among his people. Now, with that in mind, let's read the passage for today, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the Lord and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their days. God had agreed at this point to atone for the sins of his people, and his presence would be with them. But this was much more than a cool trick. This was much more than a neat sign from God. This was a sign of new creation. You see, ever since Adam and Eve had sinned and they had rebelled against God in the garden, they've been kicked out, separated from God's presence and from God's rest in the garden. And their work became toilsome and heavy for them. God had been working out his plan to bring people back to himself. And in spite of Israel's sin with the golden calf, God would not be deterred from his plan. He would not overlook their sin, but neither would he allow it to stop him from accomplishing his plan of redemption, which ultimately ends up with people back in his presence, back in his rest. And so the cloud came and settled over the tabernacle. God was back, and he was going to lead them to his rest in the promised land. And he was saying to them, through the completion of the tabernacle and his presence resting there, that he was creating something new. This was a new creation. Now, you might be wondering, where did we leave off from the storm chasers, and what do they have to do with any of this? Well, storm chasers follow huge storm systems, huge weather systems, and clouds across the country, which means they're chasing clouds. Wherever the cloud leads, they go. When the clouds slow down and there's a storm system, they stop. And that's what God's people did with the cloud of his glory. And that's what we should do as well. That as we're following God in our lives, we're recognizing his presence, and we're going where he leads. Where he leads, we follow. Where he stops, we stop. We're following him. That's what you should do in your life. You too can follow the cloud. And today I just want to show you how from these verses 34 to 38 of Exodus chapter 40, as we are at the end of this sermon series. Maybe you've had the experience of attempting to enter a room or into a building, and there was something going on inside that overwhelmed your senses and so repulsed you that you weren't able to enter, at least not immediately before kind of working up the courage to go in. Maybe you had that glass of lemonade a little too late in the evening, and so you have to get up and you have to go to the bathroom, and you find your way through the dark, and then you flip on the light, and then suddenly it's blinding, and you've got to wait outside the bathroom for your eyes to adjust to the light in there before you can go in. Or maybe you've opened the door to the shed or the garage, and you smell that smell that lets you know something has died in there, and I don't want to go in, right? You're so repulsed by it that you can't enter that place. Or maybe you head to a concert, and you open the door to the concert hall, and the lights are flashing, and the music is so loud that you stumble backwards, and you think, I can't go in there. It's going to blow my eardrums. It must be a billion decibels, and it pushes you back out. You're repulsed. Now, the Bible doesn't say if Moses actually tried to go into the tabernacle, but it seems to imply that. It doesn't tell us what tipped him off that he shouldn't go in, but maybe it was like one of those experiences, except even more extreme and overwhelming. It was repulsive to him. Not in the sense that it was repugnant or he was disgusted by it, but it pushed him back. He could not go in to the tabernacle. It literally kept him out. This was odd because Moses had met with God many times up to this point. He met with God at the burning bush. He met with God on the top of Mount Sinai. He met with God in the tent of meeting, which was a name that now had been transferred to the tabernacle. In fact, verse 35 says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice the irony of this. The place is called the tent of meeting, but Moses can't go in to meet the Lord there. This is a reminder, one last reminder of something we've seen throughout all of Exodus. It's a reminder of the holiness of God. He famously spoke with Moses like he was talking to a friend. But he wasn't like your buddy Mike or Jen from down the street whose front door was always open and you could just kind of go in your pajamas and get something out of the fridge whenever you wanted to. God had condescended to reveal himself to people, but he was still in charge of his own front door. And at this moment, that door was closed because of his glory, the radiance of his presence, the wonder of his majesty and his worth, the brilliance of who he was filled the tabernacle. This wasn't the only time that something like this happened either. When Solomon would later build the temple to replace the tabernacle, God's glory so filled it the priests couldn't go in. Later, the prophet Isaiah would describe an experience that he had. And he said this in Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the radiance of God and the very bottom of his robe, the very hem of his garment. It'd be like the edge of your pants was enough to fill the entire temple with so much glory that Isaiah could hardly stand it, and he was terrified. His experience makes explicit something that's implied in Exodus chapter 40, that God is holy, and that holiness is like a barrier to entry for sinners like you and I. God is holy. That's a big theme in Exodus. It's something that the Israelites had to be taught. And how could God teach them a concept as abstract as holiness, that he's perfect, that he's sinless, that he's not like anything else in all of creation, that they couldn't approach him on their own terms, with their own ideas, in their own ways, but they had to approach him his way. This was his front door. And if they wanted to come in, they had to come in one particular way. How could he teach them that? Well, he taught Moses something about it at the burning bush when he told him to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. And then he taught them by commanding them to set aside one day from the rest of the week called the Sabbath and make it holy to him. He taught them by putting a border around the base of Mount Sinai so that no one could go up except Moses. He taught them with the veil that Moses put over his face after he'd been in speaking with God, and the radiance of God's glory still hung on Moses' face. And he taught them with all the curtains and veils of the tabernacle that separated them from getting into the holiest place. And he taught them when even Moses could not enter the tabernacle because the cloud of God's glory had initially descended on it. Through these things, he taught them that sin separates us from his presence, that he's not common, that he's not ordinary, and that we shouldn't respond to him as such. But the book of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, says, For Christ, Jesus, has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Moses was kept out of the tabernacle, the copy, the shadow of the heavenly reality of God's presence. But Jesus walked into that reality and offered himself on our behalf. And so the way has been made for us to enter, not into a copy like the tabernacle, but into the heavenly reality of God's presence, to be right with God. And what Jesus did, he did once and for all people. But it's not to be taken lightly. God is still holy. But through Jesus' death on our behalf, he has made a way for us to enter into God's presence and to know him. But the forgiveness that Jesus offers doesn't alleviate the need for holiness in your life. Instead, what it does is it makes holiness possible. It makes you holy and then makes it possible for you to live a holy life. If you believe in Jesus, then you are in him. And that means his holiness is your holiness. And Jesus' holiness is not just pretend. It's not like, oh, I'm going to pretend I'm holy because God says I'm holy. No, no, no. Jesus actually makes you holy. He sets you apart for God. He makes you pure. He cleanses you of your sin, past, present, and future. But he also gives you the capability of now living a life that is indeed set apart for God in a way that you could not have without Jesus. He gives you the ability to walk in holiness. And this is what the cloud of barrier teaches us, that we should walk in holiness. Holiness sometimes gets a bad rap, doesn't it? It's equated with rules and judgment. And sometimes we look back on past generations and what they called holiness, and we can turn up our noses at it as if they were just kind of prudish or out of date with the times. You weren't supposed to dress certain ways. You weren't supposed to go certain places. At one time, not too long before my time in the church, bowling alleys and theaters were off limits for many Christians. Dancing was certainly out, and there were a lot of other rules. We might look at that and think, how prudish and judgmental. Now, I'm not saying that these rules should be made up and applied broadly to all people at all times any more than when God told Moses to take off his shoes because he was about to tread on holy ground. We don't do that, do we? We don't take that to mean that when we're in the presence of God, as we are this morning, we must take off our, it's a rule, you must take off your shoes. We don't make a rule out of that. But what if they weren't people who were trying to be judgmental and prudish, but they were people who were trying to respond to God's holiness in the midst of their own culture and their circumstances and just to walk in it? Doesn't mean that these rules apply to you or to everyone at all places and all times. Doesn't mean that we should go around making our own rules and judging those who won't keep them. But I do sometimes wonder if those who scoff at people who avoided certain places, who wore different clothing, who refused some entertainment, if they're not actually the judgmental ones because they don't understand responding to God's holiness and they judge those who are trying. And I wonder if in our attempts to tear down all the judgmentalism of the past, we sometimes fail to respond to God's holiness in our lives and in our culture and walk in it faithfully. Should we be banning bowling alleys, measuring hemlines, and making all kinds of universal rules that the Bible itself does not directly address and calling that holiness? No, I don't think that we should. But perhaps there are ways that God is calling us to walk in holiness in our generation that other generations wouldn't have considered because they were culturally different, and we do need to express our reverence for God and devotion to Him in these ways today. So we might think of issues like holiness and the internet. Maybe you're fine going to a bowling alley. I took my kids bowling last week. Didn't have a problem with it whatsoever. But there are certain places on the internet we all know we shouldn't be, right? Maybe we're fine going to the theater to watch a movie that we enjoy. And maybe that's great. But what if we considered holiness and social media? Everybody else in culture is using social media to promote their pride, express their anger, voice their opinions. But Christians are called not only to speak truth, but to walk in compassion and a gentleness of tone that social media has proven time and time again not to be very good for. And we're to do it because that's what the Lord does. What about holiness in your thought life, which is affected by what you watch and what you listen to and what you read? Did you ever consider that we don't have to make a rule that nobody can read a certain book or watch a certain TV show, but that you can realize that in your relationship with the Lord, there are some things that draw you near to Him and there are some things that repulse you away from Him because of how they affect your thoughts and how they shape your attitudes? There are some things that help you to develop Christ-like character, and there are some things that don't develop that and actually develop worldly character in you, and that you can choose to walk in holiness, not by making some decree that Christians can never watch a movie rated over PG lest they sin, but by recognizing that maybe there are even some movies that are rated G by worldly standards that actually don't promote Christ-like attitudes or help you set your thoughts on Jesus and point you to a life that is dedicated and set apart to Him. Perhaps there are some things that don't help you to metaphorically take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground so that you can enter in and draw close to the Lord. Christian holiness is not about who has the most rules, but it is about a desire to honor the Lord and draw near to Him through the way that He has made, the only way, through Jesus Christ. And so those things that promote holiness are those things that make us more like Jesus. And holiness for us doesn't mean we make a bunch of rules that create a feeling of judgmentalism in our Christian culture, but it means we genuinely desire to do those things and to follow Jesus in those things that will help us to enter God's presence and to be more like Him. If you want to follow the cloud of God's glory, walk in holiness. God has invited you into that through his son Jesus. Verses 36 and 37 are really cool, I think. They say this: throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. Sometimes I wish there was just a big old cloud that rested over top of the steeple out front of the church, right? It was just, and when it moved, we went with it. And as long as it stayed, we stayed. And that's how God would lead us. It'd be very obvious. Or maybe we could each just get our own little pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, like the tongues of fire that rested on the believers when the Holy Spirit came on them on the day of Pentecost. It says, Acts 2:3, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Actually, I think that's at least in part what this imagery on the day of Pentecost or the tongues of fire is all about. It's meant to indicate that the Holy Spirit is like a better version of God's presence in the pillar of cloud and the fire over the tabernacle. He has come to lead us just as they were led by the cloud. And often, we would like that leadership to be more obvious in our lives, wouldn't we? We would like to just be able to see where God is taking us. If only we could see his presence like the Israelites, then we would follow him. But even with the presence of the pillar of cloud and of fire, they didn't always follow him. They didn't always obey. And if you go on and you read the books of Leviticus and Numbers, you'll see that it certainly didn't keep them from further complaint, further idolatry, and further rebellion against God. So we shouldn't think that if God would just give us some visible sign, then we would be faithful. Then we'd know what he's doing. Then we would follow him, and it would be easy. No, it might be simple, but it wouldn't be easy. In fact, the way that God has chosen to lead us today is much better. And that's not to say that as Christians we're never unsure about his direction or his leadership in our lives. Sometimes we feel like we don't understand what he's saying to us or where he's going or what he's doing. And when that happens, perhaps we can take a lesson from the people of Israel and from Exodus chapter 40, where it says that when the cloud remained, they remained. Sometimes perhaps we're just too eager. We're anxious because we want to move, but God's not ready to move, and we need to wait and be patient, waiting on the Lord. But the way that the Holy Spirit guides us is much more personal and direct and relational than it was with them. He doesn't just show us where to go, doesn't just show us how long to stay, but he's at work in our lives, shaping us, shaping our character, changing our emotions, changing our attitudes as we go. And perhaps another impediment to being led by the Lord is simply that we too often don't expect it. We think it'd be great to see a cloud, and that would be God's goal, and we just follow that. But too often we don't expect what God says he is doing in our lives. We're not listening. We aren't looking. We don't expect the Holy Spirit to lead us, and so we don't notice when he attempts to. But the cloud in Exodus and its fulfillment by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament teaches us that we should expect God to direct us. He wants to lead us. He is leading us. That's not the question. The question is just, are we following? God is leading. Are we following? He will lead us in overcoming sinful inclinations. Look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He will prompt us toward boldness in sharing our faith in Christ with others. He will direct our steps as we make decisions with a desire to please God. The cloud in the Old Testament was also a guiding cloud, and that is fulfilled in our lives through the Holy Spirit who has come to guide us into truth and into God's will. Are you paying attention to God's direction? Do you seek it in prayer? Do you listen for the Spirit's prompting in your heart toward the things of God? The Holy Spirit has come to guide you. I was thinking about that this morning, thinking about the parable of the sower this weekend. And Jesus preaches this parable, and it's really not about seed, for the seed is the Word of God, and it's going to be fruitful wherever it lands. The issue was not the seed, the issue was the soil. And there's one particular type of soil that I think can often relate to the church. It's the soil in which the seed fell among thorns and weeds. And we often like to think of this parable about lost people because then it alleviates our responsibility to think that we have to respond to God's word. We have to follow Jesus' direction through his word in our lives. But I think that this parable was for everybody. And so often what happens in our lives is that the seed of God's word through the Bible, through the preaching of his word, through the encouragement and testimony of the body of Christ, and through the Holy Spirit directing us. It falls on soil that Jesus described as being full of weeds, and he said that those weeds grow up and they choke out the word of God. And what were those weeds? He said it was the pleasures and distractions of this life. And so often what happens when we want to follow God is that that seed falls in a heart that is actually distracted by its own anxieties, by its own fears, by a lack of trust that God can provide, and by the pleasures of life that come from our culture rather than holiness to the Lord. And I want to encourage you that as a believer in Jesus, you cultivate soil in your heart that is ready to respond to God. Exodus teaches us God wants to lead you. I do not mean to tell you that if you're going through a period in your life where you're struggling to hear what God is doing, you're struggling to see his direction, you don't know what his plans are for the rest of your life, I'm not saying to you that you ought to feel bad, that you're doing something wrong. That probably calls for you to have time in your life to wait on the Lord and what he's doing. But don't think that God doesn't want to lead you. He does. The Bible is clear about this throughout, and Exodus makes it abundantly clear that God desires to lead his people. Do we expect that? Do we look for it? And are our hearts ready to receive his word when he does lead? Or is it just being choked out? See, the issue is always not is God leading, but am I following? Let's be a people that follow the direction the Lord leads and expect him to lead us on. Verse 38 leads us to one more way that we can follow the cloud. It says, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This passage is like the end of the beginning. God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, led them to Sinai, made his covenant with them. They'd built a tabernacle for him, but that's not the end. They're now poised for the rest of the journey. The Lord was going to lead them from here to Canaan, where he was going to give them the land that he had promised them, and they would have rest. They would have the rest that he had promised from slavery, rest from sin, rest from the ways of the pagan cultures around them. They would go back, in a sense, to the garden of new creation that God wanted to prepare for them. He'd given them everything that they needed, and now they were poised to reach their rest. Peter Inns wrote, verses 34 to 38 have something to say to us too, since we too have been delivered and are waiting to arrive at the final destination. We, like the Israelites, are poised to reach our rest. We are not, we're a lot more like the Israelites than we might think. No, we don't see a literal glory cloud over our church building, and no, we don't worship in a tent, thank the Lord, because on days like today, that would be very difficult. And no, we were not delivered from slavery in Egypt, but we have been redeemed by the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, through whom God has made a new covenant with us, filled with the Holy Spirit who guides us like the pillar of cloud, and promised eternal rest with God in the new creation when Jesus returns. And like Israel, we have been given everything we need for that journey, and God has promised to be with us. In fact, do you remember Jesus' last words before ascending into heaven? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Does that sound roughly familiar to Exodus 40:38? "In the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys, God was with them, and Jesus is with us." And it can be easy to forget that God is leading us somewhere. He's not just cushioning us from pain until we die or get to heaven. True, we are headed toward an eternity with him, but that means more than just trying to have a good time and not suffer too much while we wait for that. It means we are moving toward his promise and his purpose. His promise, as we saw last week, is to take us from one level of glory to another, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. His purpose is that we would make disciples, and his promise is that he will be with us until the end. And this means that we should walk toward eternity. We walk in holiness. We walk in the Spirit, and we walk toward eternity. We should follow the cloud with an urgency that we're headed somewhere particular and that God has us doing something particular as we go. And sadly, not too long after this story, at the end of Exodus, Israel would arrive at the edge of the Promised Land where they were supposed to go in, take the land, and enter the rest of God. And they refused to go into the land and to take it as God had promised because of their fear of the people. Rather than pursuing God's promise and his purpose by faith, they turned away. And as a result, they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness with no purpose, except waiting for the generation that had rejected God to die off. We don't want to be the kind of church that wanders aimlessly because we rejected God's purposes, and you don't want that for your life either. God has a purpose for you. He's leading you somewhere in particular. That purpose is to make disciples. And we're involved in that in a variety of ways. That's just not the mission of the church. It's our mission because we are the church, God's people. We have different gifts, but God's purpose for us is the same. We exist to glorify God by proclaiming the good news about Jesus so that lives are transformed by the gospel until he returns or calls us home. Are we urgent for God's mission? Do you live with that sense of direction and purpose in your life? Maybe your job has caused you to doubt God's purpose because you feel that your work is repetitive and boring. But listen, circumstances don't determine your purpose. God does. So bring your purpose to your circumstances, and maybe God will change them. But if not, at least you'll be living for a reason inside those circumstances that otherwise wouldn't have one. You'll be going somewhere instead of wandering aimlessly. Maybe you feel that God hasn't given you the long-term plan for your life. Maybe you're a young person, you're in college, you still don't feel like you've got that direction of where God is leading, that sense of what he wants you to do or what his purposes are. Live urgently and purposely with what he has given you and trust him to lead you further. Has church become mere habit and ritual for you? Get involved in a ministry where you can help fulfill the mission and be on purpose because Jesus is coming back. We are poised to meet our rest. Follow the cloud and walk toward eternity, toward God's purposes for you. When we close in just a few minutes, I encourage you to drive straight home. And if you're joining us from home and you're in New England, you should probably stay there. There are clouds, there are rain, and Henri is on his way. Don't chase that storm. But there is a cloud that you should follow. There's a cloud of God's presence that he does want us to chase and to follow throughout our entire lives. That's the cloud that gives us true wisdom, it gives us purpose, and it gives us life. Be a storm chaser and follow that cloud by walking in holiness, walking in the Spirit, and walking toward eternity. And that whole process starts by simply walking with Jesus. And maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus this morning. Maybe you're here present in the building or you're watching online, participating from home, and you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus. You assumed that church, that religion was something that you went to, that you did, an action that you performed, but you didn't know that it was actually something in which God wants to have relationship with you and he wants to lead your life. Today I want to tell you that God wants to be in your life. He wants to lead your life. He has a purpose for you. But because of our sin and our rebellion against God, there's a barrier that's created. Because God is holy, as we talked about today, that means he's set apart. He's different. We looked at some of the imagery for that, taking off Moses' shoes because the ground on which he stood was holier, the curtains that divided God's people from just walking into his front door like he was just their best friend's house or something like that. God is holy. He's set apart. He's different. And he's given us these images to help us to understand what his holiness means. And that holiness isn't a bad thing, as if he's trying to keep us away. What keeps us away is our sinfulness. Because we've sinned against him, because we have not lived in his glory, in his presence, by his will, according to his ways, we're separated from him. And we rebel against him. In fact, the Bible says this, that the wages of sin is death. And that means that when we sin against God, when we rebel against his purposes in our lives, when we do the things that he does not want us to do, that he's told us not to, what happens is we're pushed away. We push him away, and we're separated from him by that sin in our lives. Because God's holiness won't be contaminated, if you can think of it in those terms, by our sin. And that's offensive to us, isn't it? I mean, we find that offensive. The idea that we would contaminate something. That makes us feel small. Makes us feel insignificant. So we get offended and we don't want to listen to what God has to say. We let ourselves remain far apart from God because we think, well, God should just accept me as I am. But what if accepting you as you are would actually leave you in a worse state than what God has in mind for you? What if accepting you as you are would actually leave you stuck in a place that's bad, that's evil, that's sinful, and you'd miss out on something much better, much more glorious? See, what God did, because he would not just allow us to walk unimpeded into his front door and contaminate his presence with our sin, is he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, came and he bore our sin, taking the punishment, the death that sin deserves on himself when he died on the cross. And now he stands in our place and he intercedes with God for us. The scripture says that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That is, if we believe by faith that God has done what his word says he has done, that he sent Jesus to die for your sin and that he raised him from the dead so that you could have new life. And if you'll confess it with your mouth, not just believing it in your head, but saying so that others can hear, this is the truth and I'm going to walk in it. I confess Jesus is my Lord and I believe what God says he did for me and I believe that he is doing it in me, then you'll be saved. And so today, if you're walking, you're living your life, and you're separated from God, you're far from him, you know that chasm exists between you and him, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, what I want you to hear today is not that you should perform a ritual or repeat a prayer or something of that nature, but that you should put your faith in Jesus. That you should cast yourself on him, believing on him, calling on him, because he will save you. He wants to save you. He will make you clean, and he will bring you into the presence of God, because it's not his desire that you would remain outside. That's not his goal for your life. His desire is to bring you in, to reconcile you, to make you a son or daughter of God. Today, if you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, and you would like to begin that relationship, I'm going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to pray along with me. But at the end of this service, there are going to be some men and women who will be at the front. And before you leave, I promise, Henri's not going to catch you. You've got a few minutes, okay? Before you leave, or before you leave the online service, you can text the word HOPE. If you're here in the building, though, before you leave, would you come and pray with one of the individuals who's going to be here, so that we can help you express your faith in Jesus and so that we can encourage you in what does it mean to have a relationship with him and how do I walk in that? But if that's you, you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus, I'm going to ask you right now to just bow your head and I'm going to pray. And this prayer doesn't save you, but I want to help you express, to call out to Jesus so that he will save you. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name I come to you, and I know that I'm separated from you. I know that I've been living in a way that isn't pleasing to you, and I can feel it, Lord. I feel that I'm far away, and I know that I've even tried to run from you, but I thank you that today you've given me the opportunity to hear the good news that you loved me and you sent your son Jesus, and I believe it. I believe that he died, and I believe you raised him from the dead on the third day, and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and today I ask that you would make me new. I pray that you would forgive my sin. I pray that you would draw me close to you, and I pray that you would fill me with your spirit and enable me to live in a manner that's pleasing to you and to walk in a relationship with you. Lord, I thank you that what you've required isn't a ritual, and that I don't have to clean myself up, but but that you sent Jesus. And today I put my faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask if our deacons, deaconesses, our pastors who are in the room, if you would just come forward, and if you just stand on the sides for a moment, we want to pray with you today. And there's going to be an opportunity, if you have a need in your body for healing, you can certainly come for prayer. If you just gave your life to Christ and you prayed that prayer, we want to encourage you to come down and to pray with one of us. But I also want to give the rest of the congregation this opportunity as well, that if the word of God has fallen on the soil of your heart today and it has struck a chord, It has gotten in there, and you don't want to leave and forget. You don't want to leave and let the weeds grow up in your life, and you want to respond in some way. Please don't hesitate to come to the altar, either to pray by yourself or to pray with one of those who is here. If you are sensing that I need to walk in holiness in my life, and God is calling me to examine holiness, not as a matter of legalism and judgment, but as a matter of desiring earnestly to honor him in everything I do, and please come, pray, seek the Lord about that. If you're saying, look, I need to walk in the Spirit, and I need to follow God's direction, but I haven't been listening to what he's saying. I mean, I know he's there, but I haven't been paying attention. And today I want to just say, Lord, I want to pay attention to you. Open my heart, open my ears to hear what you're saying. Come and find a place and say that to the Lord. Maybe you would say, as we looked at with the last point, that you need to have your eyes turned to eternity. Walk toward eternity. Say, God has a purpose for my life. I'm not just wandering aimlessly. And I want to follow faithfully in the purposes of God. Remembering Jesus is coming back soon. He's bringing his kingdom. And I don't want to just wander around as if what I do now doesn't matter, because God is leading me somewhere particular. So I want to refocus my eyes on him. If you're in that place, I want to encourage you, don't just walk out. Find a place to seek the Lord about those things so that together we might grow in our ability to follow the cloud, to chase the Lord's glory, to walk with him wherever he leads us. Would you stand with me, congregation? We're going to close in prayer, and then if you want to respond or you have a need, please come and pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much for the grace that you've given us, and we thank you that your presence is real in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us enough that you do not leave us separated from you, but that you've brought us in through Jesus. And I pray that we would take full advantage of everything that you have done. Lord, let us not leave your gifts unused, unopened on the table. But Lord, let us walk into your presence with the confidence of Jesus. Let us walk in holiness because you've given us the capability. Let us listen carefully to the Spirit because he is the pillar of fire who burns in our hearts and leads us as we go. So may we pay attention carefully to where he is taking us. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to recognize that we're headed someplace particular, and that we're not just wandering aimlessly through life. Lord, teach us to go the direction you are leading us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Please come, pray with someone, pray for healing, pray for God's grace in your life, and if you are committing your life to Jesus today, please come and pray with us. Otherwise, we will see you again on Wednesday evening for our prayer service. Go in God's grace and in his peace.